too many of us gather together on Sunday for a parade rather than to find out how to go to war. And that's why we have so many casualties on the battlefield. We have casualties on the battlefield because far too often Christians are not at war. They're simply visiting the parade. You say, well, how do you really know that we're in a war? That's easy. There are a lot of POWs out there. There are a lot of prisoners of war. People have been caught in the crossfire of the angelic conflict. Like it or not, we have described that you're in a battle that you had nothing to do with starting, and yet you're right smack dab in the middle of it. Because it has to do with a battle that was erupted when there was a rebellion in the heavenlies, that got transferred down here to earth when Satan set up his command post from planet earth, and God came down to this command post, created a man who would usurp authority over him, the lesser overruling the greater. The battle has unfolded. We discovered that as it enters the human realm, Satan takes the lead. He takes the initiative. And man subjugates the world that God has given him to manage on God's behalf over to Satan. And that is why the scripture says that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. The world lies in the hands of the evil one because it was handed over as men joined Satan in his rebellion against God. So you and I are born into a world that is owned by the devil. But when you came to Jesus Christ, you were born into another world, born again. You were born again into the family of God, the kingdom of God. And now you are fighting on the other side. Satan has an agenda. That agenda is to bring the world under his control and make Christians ineffective in bringing others out of the war-torn zone. To make us ineffective in leading others to victory rather than defeat. Satan operates in four spheres simultaneously, and all four are obvious. Let me review them. First of all, he attacks your individual life. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan, like a roaring lion on the prowl, is seeking whom he may devour, seeking someone to devour. To put it bluntly, he's after you. And no matter who you are, what your status is, he wants to overthrow you. And when you look closely at Christians today, you find many Christians who are in the POW camps of hell. He has overthrown them in the area of drugs, and they are held hostage. He's overthrown them in the area of alcohol, and they are held hostage. He's overthrown them in the area of discouragement and depression, and they are prisoners of war. He's overthrown them in this area or that area, and you can call it what you like. There are many names for it. But in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual conflict realm, they become prisoners of war. And so my question is, are there any prisoners of war in the house? People who have been caught by hell and trapped in something that is against heaven, and you're a POW, and you don't know how to get out. One way he attacks us is on the individual realm, where he seeks to destroy our own life or lives and bring us hostage to him. The second sphere that Satan attempts to bring hostage the people of God is in their families. We saw it when Satan tempted Eve, Eve tempted Adam, and the family came under the authority of hell. We saw it when the sons of God had relationships with the daughters of men, producing a whole rebellious generation against God in Genesis chapter 6. Why is the family so important to Satan? I'll tell you why. The family is so important to Satan because the battle would be waged by the seed. It would be waged by the offspring. And so Satan wants to destroy your family, not only because he wants you, but because he wants the next generation. And if he can get the next generation before you have a chance to mold them, shape them, steer them, direct them, guide them, help them, if he can get them because of a messed up home, he not only now has your home, he has their home. And so it becomes a generational problem. Why? Because the battle is being waged by the seeds. And so that's why he wants divorce. If all you see when you're contemplating divorce, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, is can't we all get along? If all you see is that there are personality conflicts and he likes one way and I like another way and people make it spiritual, I don't think God put us together, and many other variations of the like. If all you see is the personality of the partner and not the war of the angelic realm, then you've missed the bigger battle. And the tragedy is that Christians today are still fighting flesh and blood rather than principalities and powers and world forces that are devastating. And so that's why we've got to fight for the family, because whoever controls the family controls the future. And that's why we've got to fight against men walking off from their families because they're getting too tired or it is too hard. There is a battle on, and he wants to get your family. So he attacks individually. He attacks to your family. The third entity that he attacks is the church. He attacks the church through promoting disunity, division, discrimination, racism, classism, culturalism. He wants to split the family of God up, because Satan understands something that many Christians don't, and that is God does not work in a context of disunity. There must be harmony in order to see the power of God. So if he can split people up on racial, cultural, or class lines, if he can get people making their first decisions based on their personal heritage rather than based on divine viewpoint and the war, as you've heard me say before, when you're in a war, you don't care about the color, class, or culture of the man fighting next to you as long as he's shooting in the same direction you are. And we are in a war, and that means people who are different than us, if they're pointing their guns with us at the same enemy of us, then we better learn to get along, because we're in a common battle against a common enemy. And one of the reasons that our communities are in disarray is that churches have been kept from coming together and making a distinction, a very important distinction, between membership and fellowship. It's a very important distinction. Because fellowship means if you belong to Jesus Christ, even though we don't dot all of our I's together and cross all of our T's alike, we're still spelling the same name, Jesus Christ. And if we're still spelling the same name, if he is the standard, even though we may have idiosyncratic differences between various vicissitudes of the faith, it is incumbent upon us to recognize that our fellowship is in Christ while our membership may be distinct. And so maintaining fellowship without compromising membership becomes a very important purpose of the church. And that is why God says in Ephesians 4 to preserve the unity of the church. We must fight to be one of the church. Satan wants to split the church, because if he splits the church, he negates divine power. Fourth area is society. Satan is behind, in Daniel chapter 10 it says, he's behind the princes of nations. He's behind the kings of nations. He sits behind them, provoking them, empowering them, enabling them to destroy whole nations and groups of people. When you understand that this is his plan, when you understand he wants you as an individual, then he wants your family, then he wants the church that's supposed to be the light to the world, and then he wants the society to run it down, you understand that we're in a spiritual battle. And it's more than who you elect and which congressman is representing you in the state or in the national legislative body of Congress or in the state legislature, which senator. It has to do with the spiritual issue of Satan and God. And until you can trace back your personal POW status, your family POW status, your church's POW status, or your society's POW status back to the spiritual conflict, Satan got you, because he's got you wrestling against flesh and blood and not against principalities, powers, world forces that are located where? Heavenly places. Many of you here today are still reeling from the spiritual warfare you grew up under as a child. Many of you are here are reeling today because you've been made a prisoner of war of self-esteem. Because your parents were being used of the evil one to beat you down and to let you know you were nothing, are nothing, never going to be anything. You became trapped in that prisoner of war status, and now you think like a prisoner of war because you've been living in that cell so long. And so that's the battle we face. We as Christians, however, do not just look at it secularly. What is the source of this battle? And this is what I want to get to today, so follow me close. No matter whether it's individual, family, church, or society, what is the source? What is the mechanism Satan is using to get in there? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. Now follow this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Some of your versions say strongholds. We are destroying, now what are we destroying? Watch this. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. The first thing he wants you to know is you can't use secular weapons to fight spiritual battles. And the reason why many of us are still prisoners of war is we're still looking at the secular world to help our spiritual need. If your problem is caused by the devil, your flesh can't win. If your problem, your struggle, your need is satanically orchestrated and induced, unless there is a spiritual response, all the effort you spend, time you spend, resources you spend to fix the problem that you face is ultimately either a waste of time or a band-aid situation, because you cannot whip a spiritual force with a secular method. Paul says that our methods are not fleshly because our enemy is not fleshly, which means many of us have wasted time, energy, and resources seeking flesh-based help rather than spirit-based help. Either for your individual issue, family issue, church issue, or society issue, he makes it clear that we walk in the flesh, but that's not how you fight. And the battles that you and I are facing in these various realms are fights. And we know they're fights because we've been wrestling with them so long. When you wrestle with something day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, believe me, that's a battle no matter what other name you give to it. You're fighting, and if God speaks to it, it is a spiritual battle, and if you never thought that it was being satanically imposed, now, not everything is satanically imposed. Some things can be physiological, can come because of problems in the body. But I'm talking about things that have spiritual root causes, needs a spiritual cure, not a band-aid. You don't find out you have cancer and take milk of magnesia. You don't find out that you have a tumor in the brain and take 2 aspirin and lay down. The crisis of the problem demands another kind of help. Now follow this. The source of your spiritual battles find their root in your mind. Let me say that again, because it's going to get deep here in a minute. The source of your spiritual battles finds their root in your mind. Until you fix your head, you will never solve the problem with your feet. That drug problem you have, if you're an individual POW, until you fix your head, you won't solve the problem with popping that needle or that pill. It starts in the mind. You say, how do you know? Because it has to do, chapter 10 says, with speculations, verse 5, the knowledge of God, verse 5, and taking every thought captive. Now, where do speculations come from? The mind. Where is knowledge rooted in? The mind. Where do thoughts come from? The mind. It is all in the mind. So, in order for you to get released from your POW status, being trapped by hell, when you've been born again by heaven, is to learn to think differently. Now, Satan has so constructed our thinking that we adopt his thinking about the world rather than God's thinking about the world. And notice what he sets up in our mind. He sets up in our mind, according to end of verse 4, fortresses. Or, as some versions translate it, strongholds. He sets up in our mind permanent residency. He sets up walls that won't come down. He makes himself so at home with the vice grip of our thinking that we conclude there is no way I can say get out of this problem. No way we can save this marriage. No way we can unify this church. No way we can make a difference in our world. Whenever you hear Christians talking about no way, no how, never can be done, tried everything I can try, it just doesn't work, you're looking at somebody who's got a stronghold or a fortress. However it got there, it was built there through the means of the evil one, but it has been situated in the mind. Now, if it is situated in speculations, knowledge, and thought, all having to do with the mind, there is no place you can go that can take you to a solution that does not address that. Everything else becomes a band-aid or a temporary solution because it deals with the mind. Now, the stronghold or fortress then is a mindset that holds you hostage. If I were to describe stronghold or this fortress, here's what it is. It is a mindset that holds you hostage. It holds you hostage in a way that you believe that you are hopelessly locked up into a situation that you are powerless to change. That's a fortress. It is a mental way of thinking that holds you locked up into a situation that you feel you are powerless to change. And that's when you hear Christians saying, I can't get out of this. I can't stop this. We can't make this marriage work. I can't. Whenever you say you can't, when God says you can, the only reason you believe that you can't is Satan has made himself at home in your head. So you have to understand that you are functioning from a stronghold of the brain, okay? Speculations, thoughts, and knowledge. Now, when you were not saved, you had a godless way of thinking. Vanity, emptiness is what the Bible calls it. Vainness, Ephesians 4 says. That's why Paul has to write this. He has to write this because of these believers were trapped in a way of godless thinking that left God out. Now, how is Satan able to pull this off? It tells you. Verse 5 says, and we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. That's a key phrase. Every lofty thing. What's a lofty thing? A lofty thing is a petition. We have a couple of classrooms in our building, and if we want to divide them, we have a partition that we pull. And that partition that we pull will take that large classroom and split it up. And the reason we split it up is because we want one thing happening on this side of the room, another thing happening on that side of the room that we don't want to mix. Because we don't want these two things to mix, we go in the classroom and we pull a lofty thing. The reason it's called a lofty thing is because the petitions that are being referred to here were pulled up. So they would be lofted up. We pull ours out, but the same concept is to divide the room. Now follow this. If Satan can put a petition in your mind, if he can put a petition in your mind to divide the secular and the sacred, that which is of God and not of God. That which, if he can put a petition in your mind, say, why does he want a petition up in your mind? He tells you in verse 5, he says, to set up a petition raised up against the knowledge of God. What Satan wants to do is block divine information crossing over to the other side of your brain. He wants to block the knowledge of God. He wants to keep the knowledge of God from infiltrating this side of the room. Because if he can get you coming in here, hearing about God on Sunday, but lifting the petition as you walk out of the church so that that data is not transferred to Monday, you come in with the problem you had, you leave with the problem you had, and all you had in between was a nice song and a nice sermon because he pulled the petition and blocked the knowledge of God. He sets it up to block the movement of God. Now, why does he want to block the knowledge of God? The same reason he wanted to block Eve. Because he knows if you ever take God seriously at his word and bite the tree of life, you're going to live life as it was meant to be lived. And he doesn't want you to take a bite of that tree. So he wants to erect, he wants to put up that which blocks the mind. We have the knowledge of God on Sunday morning. Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. I know him. The word of God is true. But soon as we walk out the building, we shift into this other person. Soon as we get into the car, we really shift. If we cut off trying to get out the parking lot, we stand up for Jesus in church. Nobody knows we're saved at work. And what Satan wants to do is block the knowledge of God. He wants you to be for God 1 minute, for yourself another minute by erecting this petition. What is the erection of this petition called? It is called, we'll look at it in a moment, don't turn that now. It is called in James 1:8, double-mindedness. That's what it's called, double-mindedness. He wants you to have two minds, not one. See, Satan wants you to have two minds. He wants you to have the Christian mind, fine, as long as you have the secular mind too, because he can raise up a petition in that. As long as you have a God mind and a not God mind, that's all he needs. As long as you have a saved mind and an unsaved mind, that's all he needs. As long as you have a committed mind and an uncommitted mind, that's all you need. Because the moment you have double-minded, you've given him space to raise a lofty thing. And to block the knowledge of God from cutting through, flipping over, and bringing you out of your prisoner of war status. And some of us have been prisoners of war so long, we don't know how to live if they set us free. Some of us have been trapped in these sins or rebellions so long that we don't even think there is a way out. This camp is now home. Let me show you an illustration before we look at our solution. Let me show you an illustration. Matthew 16. Peter, let's show you an illustration of a double mind. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has raised the question, who do men say that I am? Look at what Peter says in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's got the right mind here, doesn't he? We know who you are, and I'm not ashamed to tell it. You're Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Savior of the world, and I don't care who knows it. I take my stand with you. Jesus compliments him in verse 17. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father's in heaven. You're right on, Peter. You took your stand, and that stand will take you. Couple of minutes later. We're not talking about next month, next week, or next year. A couple of minutes later. Look what happened. Verse 21. But from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he tells them about his suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. So you got to be a little off just to start with that. But he begins to rebuke Jesus. He says, Jesus, now, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, now you're just talking the talk. You don't know what you're talking about. God forbid it. No way, no how. Nobody's going to kill you. Nobody's going to take your life. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. Jesus says, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Rise the third day. Peter said, no, you're not. No, you're not. We're going to see to that. I got my sword and I cut off some ears. No, you're not. You're not going to die. And this is not only anthropology, Jesus. This is theology. God forbid it. God forbid it. You're thinking wrong, Jesus. Look at Jesus' response to this schizophrenic saint. But he turned to Peter and said, verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. At least Jesus say, get thee behind me, Peter. He doesn't say, get me behind me, Peter. He says, get me behind me, devil. Peter, right now, you are nothing but the devil. A few minutes ago, you said, thou art Christ, Son of the living God. And 2 minutes later, you are now a son of hell. 1 minute, I'm giving what God says. The next minute, I'm talking like the devil, thinking I'm talking like God. Because remember, he said, God forbid. He thought he was representing God. He thought he was concerned what God was concerned about. Jesus says, Peter, right now you have taken side with the devil and you've taken such a close side with him, I'm not even going to call you by your natural name. I'm going to call you out your name. Because right now, get thee behind me, Satan. Even your good thoughts, if they don't agree with God thoughts, are wrong thinking. They are wrong thinking. Peter has good thoughts. Let me keep you from dying. But they were godless thoughts, because if Jesus hadn't died, you and I couldn't be saved. Jesus Christ understood this. And that's why he says in verse 24, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. To deny yourself means when your thinking and God thinking conflicts, double mind, you've got to tear down the partition. You cannot let Satan have this distinction between your thinking and God's thinking, that God's thinking must always be superimposed over your thinking so that your thinking is integrated into God's thinking, because when your thinking is integrated in God's thinking, then the partition comes down. And when the partition comes down, Satan no longer has any authority and the mind of Christ takes over. And when the mind of Christ takes over, whoever controls the mind controls the feet. So you begin to walk different because you think different. You begin to talk different because you think different. You begin to act different because you're thinking different. You begin to react different because you're thinking different. Whoever controls the mind runs the show. And I like the war language. It says in 2 Corinthians, it says, and take every thought captive. That's war language. Captive. You must raise up in your mind every time you think something that is against the revealed will of God. You must grab that thought and take it hostage. You must say, that thought is not like God's thought. It is against God. It is a thought from hell. No matter how nice it makes me feel, no matter how much I want to do it, it is a thought directly out of hell. And I tear down the wall in the name of Jesus Christ that would be raised up to cause me to keep thinking that. And as that wall begins to crumble, you'll find power that you didn't know you had. Because whoever controls the mind wins the battle. Look, listen to me. Strongholds or fortresses must be, listen to this, destroyed, not remodeled. You ain't praying with me, see? Strongholds don't need pictures on them. Strongholds don't need new wallpaper. Strongholds don't need nice doors put in them. Strongholds must be torn down. It says that we might destroy every lofty thing. They must be destroyed. These thoughts, see, we want to mix and match. We want to put a little Jesus, sprinkle a little world, and come out with a nice spiritual toss salad. That's not how you fight wars. You've got to tear down the enemy, destroy the enemy, remove the enemy. You must say to that thought is from hell. It's not half hell and half heaven. It's all hell, and I judge it in the name of Jesus Christ. Wall, come down. That's the thinking, that we might destroy this partition that blocks the knowledge of God from becoming the dominant influence in our lives. Now, I know what you're thinking, because if you're really a POW here today in your personal life, family, or in some aspect of our church's ministry, or where you live, you're saying that that's easy. That's too easy. It's got to become more complex than this. And I think that's why we have our problem.
because we make stuff harder than God makes it. Oh, yeah, they're difficult problems. I don't want to underestimate and make the problem trite. But what I want to say is that many of these problems we face are not near as difficult as we make them, because we have a godless mindset about them. We have a godless mindset. What is the difference between a person God delivers in 24 hours and God delivers over 24 years? What's the difference? I'd submit to you the difference is, unless it's physiological, the mind. The mind. That divorced couple, the mind. The thinking didn't change. And because the thinking didn't change, the action didn't change. It is the mind. That's what the scripture says. Let's go to chapter 1 first. Look at a couple of passages in the book of James. I like James because he don't play. If you've read James, you know James is not interested in making you feel good. He's not interested in polite Christianity. He's an in-your-face kind of apostle. You're facing a difficulty in your life. Let me read verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, back and forth. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, let me define double-minded. Double-minded means you have human viewpoint and divine viewpoint trying to operate simultaneously. That's a double-minded man. You got what everybody thinks and what God thinks, and you're trying to entertain both. You have what you think and what God says, and you're trying to mix and match the two of them. That will not work. You are a double-minded man. And he says in verse 7, let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord. So you're wasting your spiritual time if you're going to mix and match God's way with yours. That's double-mindedness. Now turn to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And here's what I'm interested in. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Now remember in chapter 1, double-minded people won't get any help from God. So you must tear down this lofty thing, this thing that's dividing your thought and God's thought. You must now tear it down. And he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart. Notice he says two things, not one. If you have to fix your double-mindedness, you not only have to address the symptom, you have to address the root cause. And the root cause is never what you are doing. Let me say that again. I have a drug problem. No, you don't. You have a drug symptom. I have a moral problem. No, you have a moral symptom. I have an alcohol problem. No, you don't. You have an alcohol symptom. I have a depression problem. No, you don't. You have a depression symptom. The symptom is what you do. The root cause is that way of thinking that makes you do it. He says that you must solve two problems here by the grace of God to solve your double-mindedness, which keeps God from helping you, because God will not help double-minded people. He says you must cleanse your hands. Those are the things you're doing, but you must not only do that, but you must also purify your heart, because if you stop doing it with your hands, but you still have an impure heart, all you need is time before you pick it up again. That's all you're missing is time. You say, well, now that's easy to say, but how do you do that? Well, the Bible is practical, and so is James. He tells you in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this is a misinterpreted verse. People think he's talking about raising you up to be somebody, some status in society, and all that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about exalting you above your problem. You see, he's talking about exalting you above that which is keeping you down. He's talking about raising you above that POW status that's keeping you incarcerated, that's keeping you a prisoner of war. He is saying what God wants to do is he wants to exalt you, but before God exalts you, stop laughing. Verse 9. Come on now, read your Bible. Don't look at me. He says in verse 9, stop laughing. Let your laughing be turned to mourning. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Now you say, well, what does that mean? That means when you start looking at your sin as God looks at it, then you'll get the help that God gives. You still think it's a joke. You still think it's funny. You think it's cavalier. You're talking about everybody does it. In fact, not only that, verse 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. You blaming other people that you have this problem. You are not taking responsibility under God for the mess you made, the sin you committed. You're still laughing and joking when you ought to be crying in the private presence of a holy God for whom you desperately need deliverance. You need to come with your handkerchief out and say, Lord, no, this is not a problem. This is a sin. No, Lord, this is not a bad habit. It's rebellion against the holiness of God. No, Lord, this is not just something everybody does. It's something I ought not be doing because it is offensive to your holiness. Until we begin to look at sin like God looks at sin, then we won't get the help that God only helps when sinners come to him on the basis of his standing. That's why Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he helps the contrite in spirit. Psalm 51:17 says that the Lord helps those who are of a broken spirit and contrite heart, and he doth not despise their plea. Isaiah 66:2 says that God will look to those who are broken in spirit and he will help them who do not despise his word. It means when you come to God busted up, when you come to God broken up, when you come to God beaten up, when you come to God messed up, when you come to him and say, no other help I know, I go as low as I can possibly go, I get down as far as I can go, I am miserable, I'm not laughing anymore, I'm not joking, I'm falling on my face before a holy God, prostrate in my sin, and unless you raise me up, I'll never get up. Unless you fix me up, I'll stay down, and I'm going to stay here till my change comes. Until you do that, you'll never hear from God. He says, and then when God sees you low, he can reach down and pick you up, and that's grace picking you up. That's God's goodness picking you up. It's God doing what you could never do for yourselves. And that's what he's saying. So what does it mean? It means you must begin to use God and his word like a sledgehammer. This is a new way of praying, folks. Some people call it warfare prayer. I don't know about all that, but I know this. God has such a high view of his word that if you ever learn to pray his word back to him, he can't ignore your discussion. That's right. See, we got this little polite praying. Lord, bless me today as I go to school. Bless me today as I go to work. Bless me today on the highway. That's a joke. That's almost a nothingness prayer. Because general prayers get general answers. Lord, I come to you about this evil in my heart. I come to you about this lusting. I got a problem with that I've been doing. I can't go. Look, Lord, I was on drugs 3 times yesterday. That is an affront to your holiness. But here's what your word says. Isn't that what Satan said? Jesus, aren't you hungry? Jesus didn't say, Lord, bless me today. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I'm not going to let you feed me, devil. He didn't pray in general prayers. He came with God, and he was face to face with God, and he raised the word of God. And all of a sudden, when you begin to hammer the sledgehammer of God's truth and God's will and God's word, and you recite that stuff back to God, it's like a sledgehammer hitting a wall. You've tried one time, and nothing's happened. Hit that hammer again. You tried twice, and nothing's happened. Hit that wall again. When you try 20 times, you say, I prayed 20 times, and nothing happened. You keep banging hell with the word of God till you see a crack in that foundation, because that means the wall is ready to come down. There's somebody on the other side of the heavenlies to take care of the problem for you. There's somebody on the other side of the heavenlies to take care of it for you. And even after you've done all you can do, if you come up a loser, you'll still be a winner in the situation. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. God can make you a winner even when you're losing in your own personal circumstance.